All right, Luke chapter 1 this morning. And we are taking a short break from Romans, and we'll pick that back up in the new year. Luke chapter 1. As we think about this Christmas time of year that is almost here, and which is hard to believe, we're just a couple weeks away from Christmas Eve, and so it is fast approaching. And so as we have all these things and thinking about the incarnation of Christ, there was so much that happened before that took place, and even right here in the scriptures. And we're going to look at what we call a promised birth, but not Christ's promised birth. We're going to look at his cousin. And you got to watch out for your cousins. And what we typically call John the Baptist, there's a lot of Johns in the Bible, so he's designated by many as just John the Baptist. You know, I don't think they called him that as much then, but he was known for what he did, and we'll get into some of that. But we're going to look more so this morning at his parents. And it's very challenging as being a parent, and I love it, but it's a challenge, but it's worth it. And it was worth it for this dear couple, for all the things that they went through, we're going to see this morning. But Luke chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 5. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, a cousin of Abijah, daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was dead. Both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. For 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Let's pray together. Dear God, we're again so thankful to gather together to sing praises to your name. And as we think about that Christ came, he became man, he died on the cross, he rose again for our sins. And Lord, as we think about this time of year, with all the business and all the festivities, we would not forget why you came. And how significant that is for each and every one of us. And Lord, as we look this morning at this man and his family who went before Christ preparing the way, that we'd be encouraged and challenged by this testimony of this dear couple. And we ask you to be with those who are sick and traveling and some heavy burdens that many are carrying this morning. Lord, that we'd be refreshed by your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, as we think about Christmas and the incarnation of Christ, that God became man, God with us, Emmanuel, the promised Messiah that came. But before he came, there was another promised birth in his own family. And after 400 years of silence From Malachi to Matthew or the gospel accounts, there was 400 years of no new revelation from God. And that is all going to change here in this moment. God is going to speak directly to Zechariah about a promised birth. And this first new revelation from God after all these years of silence was not to Mary, it wasn't to Joseph, but to a man named Zechariah. And the angel sent by God told Zechariah that he would have a promised son with a very specific role in ministry, which would be to prepare the way for Christ. And this was promised in the book of Malachi. As we think about the incarnation of Christ, that didn't just happen in a vacuum. There was a lot of things that God orchestrated beforehand and behind the scenes. And so before we get to looking at Christ and what his birth accomplished in his life, I want to look at the birth of John the Baptist leading up as he prepared the way and as we prepare our hearts for this Christmas season. And there's so many practical things here. And really this section today is really focused not on John, but on his parents. And we forget how often the importance of parents are. I'm very thankful for mine and for having a godly heritage. And many here in this room have that same, some may not, that you are starting that and want to pass it on to your children and family. And it's so important. But we see here at the beginning of the section a description of his parents. And again, when you think about John the Baptist and his significance, we'll get in a little bit more next week. There's really not a ton of information given about his life, but we get this large section dedicated to his parents. And I don't think that is by accident. And his father, whose name was Zechariah, and Zechariah's his name means God remembers. There's a lot of significance in people's names in the Bible, and God definitely didn't forget about Zechariah. He may have felt that, but God did not forget him, even in his old age. And he was a priest. And his wife, Elizabeth, she was also the daughter of a priest, as designated here. And one person said that priests were expected to marry an Israelite woman who was a virgin. Zechariah went beyond that, however, and chose his wife from the daughters of Aaron. She was named Elizabeth after Aaron's wife, a name that means my God is an oath and celebrates the faithfulness of God. Since all qualified male descendants of Aaron were priests, she was familiar with the priesthood. Most of the men in her family would have been priests. So here's Zechariah, he's a priest, he marries a daughter of a priest. You got to watch out for those preacher's daughters. I'm married to one, I got two of them, so you got to watch out for them. And so this was a family that was well acquainted with the ways of God, that they were part of keeping these things in front of the people, of serving in the temple, and all these different things that went along with that. There would have been no stranger to these things. And it says specifically here that he was of the division of Abijah. And at this time, there were so many eligible priests that they had to divide them into 24 divisions and to rotate who would serve and when. And so Zechariah's opportunities to serve in the temple would have been very limited because of this fact that there were so many priests at this time. Some think that this could have been his only time of serving at all in the temple. And if that is true, his entire life he's been preparing for this moment. If nothing else, it would have almost certainly been his last chance, more than likely, because of his age. And you think about Zechariah and Elizabeth, they lived in a very difficult time of Israel's history. They're under the domain of Rome, and specifically, as we see here, a wicked man named Herod, who is the leader over this region at this time. So they have that's going on in Israel. There's a lot of oppression. A lot of people are upset because of that. Then on the other hand, you had the Pharisees and these religious leaders that many of them, they had weaponized the law of God against the common people. When Jesus came, he deals a lot with them and these extra burdens and things that they had put on people. They had twisted and warped the purpose of the law. The law was to point people to God, and yet they used it to lift themselves up, to put themselves above the people. And so they had this pervasiveness of sin from Rome's influence, and then you had this false representation of what it meant to worship God, and you had this weird mixture of this time. You had a lot of tension because of all these different things taking place, and that doesn't mean there weren't good people. We see Zechariah and Elizabeth being some of them, but a lot of their people of that day were navigating through all these things. There was a lot of obstacles, especially with the leadership. One person said, amid the almost universal corruption of the priesthood and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, this old priest and his wife lived in piety and godly simplicity. The lesson is that we may be holy and may live saintly lives, though everyone around us is evil. We need not be like those among whom we live. No matter how corrupt the times or how unholy the influences, we ought always to strive to be pure and holy. And as we think about certain things that are going on in our world right now, in our nation, that are difficult, certain stands that are being taken against the Word of God, it's not easy to do what's right, but that's not an excuse. Jesus didn't call us to the easy way. He called us to the way of living godly lives in this world. And as we saw in Romans 8, that puts a target on our backs, but we go through that because we know what's coming. We know the glory that we have laid out in front of us. And this dear couple here, they're living out Romans 8. They're living out following God in a very difficult time when there was a lot of negativity, a lot of reasons to be pessimistic, and yet here they are faithful just day by day. Were they perfect? No, but they're faithful. And what a testimony to us. As we think about things that we face, they're not new. They're not unique to us. Sometimes they may feel that way. They may be frustrating. They may be alarming. But it doesn't mean we're not called to be holy. I believe in Philippians that we're to be shining lights in this world, to stand out in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's what we are called to do, as this dear couple did. But it means we are going to have to be proactive and vigilant as ever before, especially with our children. Just think about this dear couple who's going to raise this young man, John, and the ministry he's going to have that they help prepare him for. And as you go forward in Scripture and you read about John's life and what he did, what he believed, how he stood out very much so, we know that his parents were a major part of preparing him for that, of teaching him the things of God. And parents, it's our calling, our responsibility to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to send them out like arrows into the world. And that's a difficult thing to do. And if we're not preparing them for that day, they're going to be in trouble. Because it's this world that they are going into is difficult. It's not easy. And we have to be ready to help them for that. We can't leave it up to someone else. And I feel like so many people leave the job of parenting to everyone else. It's not a youth pastor's job. It's not a school teacher's job to raise our children. And it definitely shouldn't be these things' job to raise our children. We know that struggle. We're working through that now. Because it's way easier to let this thing raise your kid, isn't it? Because we're too busy letting it raise us. That's a battle that we are facing. And so it's our responsibility as parents to do that. We can't push that off on anyone else. And the church comes alongside to help equip and support parents in this endeavor. And we're so thankful for many who don't have kids at home anymore but are helping those who do. And we don't take that for granted. Because the truth is, though, if we're not teaching our children, someone is. Something is. They are constantly learning, and they pick up more than we think even when we don't realize it. We're getting to that stage now where our kids repeat things. We're like, oh, I didn't know you caught on to that. And it's humbling and it's sobering. They're listening. They are learning constantly. And that's a sobering thing to keep that reminder in front of us, that to be active and involved in their lives. As parents, as teachers, and those in our church who allow our children to sit amongst you, it's a privilege and a blessing, but it's a responsibility to be examples for them. This was ingrained into the culture of the Jews in Deuteronomy 6. They were to put it on their doorposts. They would carry Scripture on their foreheads to remind them to teach and train their children in the ways of God. And we are called to do that same, to disciple them and be constantly teaching them. And it's not always at convenient times. Normally it's when we're trying to put him to bed. That's when our son is most alert and awake, when it's trying to put him to bed. And he begins to start asking very deep theological questions now sometimes I'm not ready for. I'm like, I just want you to go to bed. But we can't miss those opportunities. And we have to ask God for strength and help to help us be ready to have the energy and focus for that. I love how one person said about this dear couple, the father and mother of John the Baptist were sinners as all are and were justified and saved the same way as others by grace through faith, but they were eminent for piety and integrity. They were godly examples, and children need that, especially as if our culture gets worse and worse, We need that faithful example more than ever to say, hey, that is not from God. These things, this way of thinking does not line up with God's word. And to teach them these things with truth and love. And so Zechariah and Elizabeth were people who were to be emulated and followed as examples, and yet they had a problem. They didn't have children to raise up. No doubt they were desperate for that. They longed for that. And as this culture, especially with the Jews, to be unable to have children was a major strike. It was often seen as a curse against God, so to speak. Who? What did you do against God that he kept you from having children? That was often how they viewed it. It was a major status thing, but it was also rooted in a desire to pass on their lineage. The lineage was very important to them. They could trace back who their ancestors were. We see that here even in this account, that they knew which tribe they were from. They knew whose descendants they were from. That was very important to them, and to pass those things on. They understood the significance and long-term impact of raising up children. And I believe we're seeing frightening trends against that right now in our nation. And a lot of it comes this idea of viewing children as burdensome or not wanted. So many people have this mindset, oh, they're too expensive, they're too difficult, they're too inconvenient. That is becoming a prevalent mindset, and it is sad to see. There's a thing I saw recently, and I was asking Kay, I was like, is this a thing? She's like, oh, yeah. And it's called DINK. I didn't come up with this term, but the acronym is Dual Income, No Kids. And it's these videos of people who are running around making videos trying to lift themselves up like, look how much money we have and no children to waste it on. And I was seeing these clips and it was just frustrating but saddening to see people who live that way. They're like, oh, no one to inconvenience. I can play as much golf as I want. I can spend my money on whatever I want. I don't have any children to weigh me down. And it's sad that that is becoming a prevalent thing in our culture to view children in this way. And we see this in so many ways, this negative view. I was in one of my classes I took for my seminary, I'm working through on ethics, and it was talking about abortion. 93% of abortion, according to the statistics cited, 93% are from the primary causes of the child being unwanted or an inconvenience. 93%. That's where we live at right now. And we're seeing this in so many ways of the family unit unraveling, of trying to over-medicate kids to sedate them. There's legitimate things. I'm not saying that, but we knew a family. It's like they had a very hyper kid. He was a handful. He was great. And one day we came into church and the kid's just there like this. I'm like, what happened? Like, oh, we finally got him some medicine. And I'm like, that kid didn't need medicine. And that kid was a shell of himself on that. And it was sad to see because he was difficult. Instead of working through it, that's where so many people resort to. Getting them hooked on these things. Often it's because we're hooked on them. So we don't want them to bother us. So we give it to them too. That's where we're living at. The same family, their teenager, he was addicted to internet and all these different things. They're like, hey, can you teach our son how to work? And I'm like, I can't do that when you got him hooked on the internet all day long. He's looking all kind of junk, and he's just living on that. Of course he's not one to work. I won't even get into the sexualization of children and all that stuff that's going on. We see children and family units being put down in every facet, and we have to stand against that. Say, no, children are blessings. They are gifts from God. The Bible says that the fruit of the womb is his reward. And so our greatest blessing in our lives should be our family, but we have to fight to keep it that way because everything in our culture is pushing against that, and it is a challenge. We struggle with that every week, and we catch ourselves often. Okay, we're trying to keep each other accountable. You know, we're do, and our kids are there, you know, screaming at each other because we're doing this, and we're working on that. But it's a challenge because we've got ourselves in that mode as a society, and we have to ask God to help us. To teach them and train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So I'm not dunking on everybody else as much as me. We're all working through this. And that's just part of the society. It's the blessing and curse of technology. The Bible says, what profit is it to gain the whole world but lose your own soul? What about gain the whole world but lose your own family? We can't undo yesterday, but we commit like Joshua. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And his family did. We can strive for that. We can emulate and be an example like this dear godly couple like Zachary and Elizabeth. Most other people in their time looked down on them. Oh, no children. You know, they're trying to serve God. And yet God saw them. They were faithful. They weren't bitter. They didn't get angry at God. They were faithful. And as I think about Romans 8 we just went through, we have to trust that God can work all things for good. All the suffering, all the trials, the difficulties that we go through, God is very much at work. And we've been able to see this in small ways with our family and certain things that God has done, being able to share that with others. Many of you have done that for us, that we have seen your example and your faithfulness. And that's a big part of disciple making and being with others who have gone through things, saying, hey, here's what God taught me as I went through this. Maybe it'll be a help to you. And we're learning and equipping one another. I love 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comfort us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. I heard one person say, I can't remember the exact quote, but he said, don't waste this time of trial in your life. Don't waste the suffering that you may be experiencing because you have no idea how God may use it. Not just in your own life, but in someone else's life. You're going to be able to comfort and to help someone else down the road by what you are going through now. But we won't see that if we're not faithful like this dear couple was. And so this couple, they are being faithful even though they have so much that they don't have that they long for. And then we come to verse 8. It says, now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on his duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now he gives some details here that may not seem very significant to us, but this is very significant about what is taking place here. It says that Zechariah is chosen by lot, or at random. They had so many people that they would, you know, okay, draw straws, you know, whatever they did to allow an impartial way of choosing who would get to serve. And it's very likely that this would have been his only chance in his life to do this specific job. Can you imagine preparing for decades and decades of your life and maybe not even ever been able to do your job, at least in this specific role, and he gets chosen at random. God was at work in this for sure. One person said that lots were drawn to determine the order of the ministry of the day. The first before daybreak to designate the priests who were to cleanse the altar and prepare its fires. The second for the priest who is to offer the sacrifice, cleanse the candlestick and the altar of incense. Third was for the priest who should burn incense. And fourth, appointing those who were to lay the sacrifice and meat offering on the altar and pour out the drink offering. There are said to have been 20,000 priests in Christ's time, so that no priest would ever offer incense more than once. It's worth noting that many priests never enjoyed this privilege because the lot never fell to them. This is more evidence that God was providentially in control of the details. So here's Zechariah on one of the greatest days of his life. Here's a picture, not a great one, it's the best one I could find, of perhaps what it would look like as he's offering this incense before the Lord. All the years of him serving and preparing had led to this moment. His faithfulness is being rewarded. He doesn't even know the half of it yet. And when this idea of offering of incense, it was done twice a day, 9 a.m. in the morning and 3 p.m. in the afternoon. A lot of scholars think this was likely the afternoon due to the size of crowd that said there. Perhaps it was even a Sabbath day with more people there at this time. But he's there offering incense. One person said on this idea of burning incense, the priest and his assistants went first to the altar of burnt offering and filled a golden censer with incense and placed burning coals from the altar in a golden bowl. And they passed into the court from the holy place. They struck a large instrument called the magrapha, which summoned all the ministers to their places. Ascending the steps to the holy place, the priest spread the coals on the golden altar and arranged the incense. And the chief officiating priest was then left alone within the holy place to await the signal of the president to burn the incense. It was probably at this time that the angel appeared to Zechariah. When the signal was given, the whole multitude withdrew from the inner court and fell down before the Lord. Silence pervaded the temple while within, and the clouds of incense rose up before God. And can you just imagine it being Zechariah in this moment? All this process, all this work, years and years now in this day, and everyone else is gone. It's just you in there offering this incense before God. Now here he is, a faithful, godly man, his entire focus on this task. And we think about offering incense is connected in the Bible to prayer. to God. Our prayers are considered a sweet incense to God. Psalm 141 says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And with the Jewish people, they had very limited access to God. They had to go through the priest. They had to go through the temple for all the offerings and the sacrifice and all these different things because of the presence of God. Yet us as believers, we have the Holy Spirit of God within us. We have direct access to God. We can come boldly into his throne room, Hebrews tells us. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us, and so does Christ, as we saw in Romans 8. For the Jews, that was a foreign concept. They had to go through all these steps. So now Zechariah, though, he's there offering this incense to God from his heart and praying alongside all those who are gathered outside. But then we see this angel in verse 11. It says, "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." I was reading some things. Some people joked like, "Hey, guys, you didn't tell me this was going to happen when I was in here, you know. Could you imagine, you know, what his thoughts is going through his mind, you know, as this angel appears to him?" It says that he is troubled at this sight. He's literally, he was shook up. We would be too. We probably need more shaking up in our lives at times. But again, we might miss the significance of this angel speaking to him. It had been 400 years since God had spoken or given new revelation to his people. And it was a rare occasion for an angel to speak anyway. This was not something that happened every day. Malachi was the last prophet who had received revelation from God. And it's interesting that Malachi was also the prophet who foretold of John the Baptist's ministry. But it says here that these people were praying, that his prayers had been answered. What were they praying for? Very likely they were praying for their deliverance and salvation, praying for Rome to be overthrown, for the Messiah to come. They were anticipating that. And I believe that's what we see reflected as the angels tells them that your prayers have been heard. There's also no doubt that Zechariah had also long prayed for a child. He may not have been in this exact moment, but he had definitely been praying for years and years. And he says here that God heard his prayers. Aren't you glad that God hears our prayers as his children? He's wanting us to come to him. Often we don't get the answer when we want. Sometimes we don't get the answer we want at all. But God always hears and he always gives us the right answer that we need. But this angel tells him here in this moment, your prayers have been answered, and specifically, you and your wife will have a son. And he says his name is going to be John, which means God has been gracious. This family had suffered disgrace and shame for years and years, and now they're going to have a son who's going to remind them that God has been gracious to them. John would be a literal walking answer to prayer in his life. And every time they would see him, they would be reminded. Every time they said his name, John, they would be reminded that God was gracious. It says in verse 14 that there is going to be joy and gladness and rejoicing at his birth. No doubt this would definitely revolve themselves and their own family and friends who had prayed with them, who are going to rejoice with them. But there's also likely a bigger component that there's going to be joy and gladness at the ministry of John because of what it signifies, that he is preaching a message that the Messiah is coming. Behold, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There's a lot taking place here in this statement about this joy at his birth. And then it says in verse 15, it says, he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He's going to be set apart for this ministry. There's things he's going to do to distinguish him and set apart for this role. Most of all, the Holy Spirit is going to be working in his life, even in the womb. That is not normal. Very significant. Later we'll see that when Mary and Elizabeth get together and they're both pregnant, he's going to jump in her womb, acknowledging that he is next to Christ, womb to womb. That's not normal either. He was set apart for this task. And we see in verse 16, it says, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in spirit and in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. It says, through his Holy Spirit-filled preaching and teaching, it says, many of the Jews are going to turn back to God. He is later described by Jesus as a burning and shining light because of his ministry. It says he's going to go out like Elijah, totally turning things upside down. Remember the ministry of Elijah? He was a little controversial in his day, calling fire down from heaven, standing against Ahab, going against all the false prophets of Baal, saying, God, send the fire down. All these things that Elijah did, John's going to do similar in a sense. He's going to have that same spirit. He's going to be kind of an oddball. He's going to wear weird clothes and eat weird food. If you remember some things about him. But he's going to be distinct and set apart for this task and those who are going to hear and respond to him. One person said that John's preaching would call the children of Israel back from their disobedience, back from their apostasy, back from their rebellion, back from their sin, back from their self-righteousness to the Lord, their God. This fulfills the very last verse of Malachi, where it says that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers. And we see here an important truth, again, as parents, when we are walking with God, it's going to directly affect our relationship with our family. And conversely, if we are not walking with God, it's going to negatively affect our family. If you go study out the book of Malachi, Israel's family life was in shambles at that point. They had engaged in marrying those who were serving false God. Unfaithfulness and unlawful divorce were rampant. Their family units were falling apart. And they said, there's going to come a guy who's going to pave the way for families being restored back to each other. And if you remember back in Jesus' time, Israel had similar issues with their family life as well that Jesus deals with. The religious leaders enacted all these rules and laws so they could keep the letter of the law. They'd marry a woman for the night so they could sleep with her and then divorce her in the morning so they could, you know, not commit adultery. And Jesus has to deal with this sin and all the stuff that they had gone through. But when someone trusts Christ and the Holy Spirit of God comes into your heart, there's going to be a work that changes you. I'm not the same person that I was because God is doing a work. I'm not the parent that I was. Hopefully I'm continuing to grow in that. And when God gets in someone's life, broken relationships can be mended and restored. Generational sins can be broken and reversed. A new generation can be trained up to love God with all their heart, soul, and mind. And you think about the people that are coming after John and Jesus, those disciples and their family, they're going to turn the world upside down as they go across the world. It's incredible what took place in fulfillment with all this. And again, I'm not against it all following what's going on in our world and politics and being aware. But I think most of the time we need to spend less time on Fox News and Daily Wire and more time in God's Word. Preparing ourselves to teach our children and train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Because again, Zechariah had a horrible culture that he was in. He had a horrible political leader in Herod, a broken spiritual system with the Pharisees, and yet he was still faithful. He still raised up his son for the glory of God. And we don't even know if Zechariah lived long enough to see John's ministry come to fruition. He was an older man when they had him. We don't really see him referenced as John's ministry goes on, but he made an eternal impact just as much as John did. And John is going to carry these things out in his life. He's going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's going to preach repentance of sin. He's going to call out corruption of the sin of leaders in his day. That's what gets him put in prison and eventually beheaded for calling out Herod's sin. And God is going to use John to spur a spiritual revival of sorts in Israel as he helps pave the way for Jesus the Messiah. And we have no idea how God may use us in our life beyond ourselves, but it has to start in our homes. Yeah, we need revival in our nation. What about revival in our house? If it ain't starting there, well, you ain't got to worry about everyone else. Starts in our house, in our church, and it can spread from there. But it's got to start with you and me. And then as Zechariah gets this bombshell news dropped on him, his initial response is not necessarily the best, but we probably would have responded the same. And he says in verse 18, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Wait a second. Am I not a little old for this, angel? And humanly speaking, he was right. This wasn't possible, humanly speaking. But I'm glad that God isn't limited by human possibility. Just like with Mary, when they came to her, says, with God, nothing is impossible. The same was true here. but we can relate to his skepticism. Like how one person said, he says, "I cannot help but laugh at a verse like this. A great many people do not find humor in the Bible, but there is, and this verse gives us a taste of it. Here is a man, a priest, who has gone to God in prayer. He says, you ask God for something, but you really do not believe he is going to give it to you. This is one reason we do not receive answers to our prayers. We have no faith. This man, Zacharias, is quite human. I cannot help but laugh at him because that's the way I pray sometimes too." Guilty of that? God's doing something, we're like, wait a second, how is this even going to work? There's been several things, even with our extended family of late, that my pessimistic bend, that this situation is too hopeless, and God did a work, and I'm like, well, I'm glad God was over that, not me, because I would have given up a long time before him. And so lest we come down too hard on Zechariah, we're prone to do the same thing. Abraham and Sarah did the same thing, very almost exact same situation. Wait a second. You know who didn't doubt? Mary and Joseph. Go study there. They were a little shocked at first too, like, wait a second. What was Mary's response? Be it unto me according to your word. She said, I don't understand, but I'm going to submit to this. Just interesting to think about. In verse 19, we're almost done. He says, and the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Gabriel's a little blunt with him. That sounds like me. He says, I left the very presence of God to give you this news, and that's your response. I don't know if that was his exact tone. That's how I see it. He says, hang on a second. I just gave you the greatest news you could ever think of. I left worshiping God's presence to come tell you this, you know. And he says, you're going to have a son, but not just any son. You're going to have a son who's going to pave the way for the Messiah. Yeah, it's a miracle. You're going to have a son, but even more so, that means the Messiah is right on his heels. Zechariah would not have lost the significance of this. But he's still struggling. So he says, hey, can you give me a sign? We see this often that people do. We do this sometimes too. God, can you make it absolutely super duper sure this is what you want, you know? Gideon, hey, I'm going to lay a fleece. Hey, can I do it again? But God is gracious, and he gives him a sign. And so he says, okay, your sign is you're not going to be able to talk until this all comes to pass. Some of us would struggle more than others with that, not being able to talk for 9 months. We won't point fingers at us, but he said, that's your sign. You want a sign? Okay, you're not going to be able to talk. So he goes on, says in verse 21, it says, the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. So while Zechariah and Gabriel are having this whole conversation, everyone else is still waiting outside, waiting like, what's taking so long? There was a process where he was supposed to come out and pronounce a blessing, likely from Numbers chapter 6, that talks about this. And the people gathered would respond, and there would often be musicians and singers ready to accompany and sing praises to God with this whole process. So when he didn't come out right away, everyone's kind of waiting around like, hey, what's going on here? And they're wondering what's happening. And so he comes out. Now he can't talk. And everyone's like trying to figure it out. And they says that he makes gestures with his hands trying to communicate here. And they finally piece it together. He saw something. Something happened to him in there. They had enough recognition to realize what had taken place at least a little bit. But I think it's fascinating is that after all this takes place, what does he do? It says in verse 23, when the time of the service was ended, he went home. He didn't just immediately run home. He kept serving the rest of what he was supposed to do. What else is he going to do, I guess? But he was faithful. He didn't run home right away. He finished his task and then went home. But can you imagine that conversation, or lack thereof, as he goes home and is trying to tell his wife what happened through gestures? He's pointing to her. She's like, what are you saying? I'm fat? You know, what is this conversation looking like as he is trying to communicate? Maybe he's trying to write it down, you know, the confusion and disbelief, the joy and jubilation. She has faith, too, to not think my husband lost it. She believes him, too. She believes God. So verse 24 says, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among people. She conceives her son, and her response is so sweet. It says, God has taken away my reproach, my shame. She's been waiting just as long as Zechariah has. She likely bore maybe even more shame than him because she was the one who was barren. She's rejoicing in what God has done. It says she hid herself for 5 months. We don't know specifically why. Maybe because she didn't want people to think she was nuts. I don't know. You know, my husband talked to an angel and said, we're going to have a son. You know, try to have that conversation, you know. I don't know what the case was. Maybe she had been shamed enough in her life. She didn't want to, you know, get her hopes up or, you know, put it out there until the evidence was indisputable. Some people think she focused on thanking and praising God during this time, which is definitely a very likely possibility. But what a testimony of this dear couple. Faithful, ordinary people doing simple things just day after day following God. Faithful in a difficult time. They struggled, they sorrowed, they labored for years with seemingly very little to show for it. Everything in their world was full of negativity in their nation and their personal lives. But God wasn't done. He wasn't done with them. He had a plan, and he's going to use them and their son, and their son's going to point to Jesus and say, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And I hope and wonder, you know, if they were there and got to see that. We don't know. But could you imagine watching your son grow up and realize God's going to do something special with this kid, and he's going to pave the way for the Messiah, and even more so than their son of the Messiah's coming. We see later in the next section, she gets to go see Mary. They're both pregnant together. Two supernatural pregnancies together, and they're rejoicing together. What God is doing. She got a taste of that and understanding more than most and believed more readily than most because of what God had done in her life. And so, with all that being said, and what's interesting about John and Jesus and their, you know, being cousins, really a few months apart in age, but you know what? They all needed the same thing. Zachariah and Elizabeth, they needed a Savior. John needed a Savior. Joseph and Mary needed a Savior. We need a Savior. And that's why Christ came. That's why we celebrate Christmas, that he came, that he was born. Why? So that he could take the sins of the world, as John would tell people. And you can choose that for yourself today. You can choose to receive Christ. And if you've never done that, we encourage you, just as John pointed people to Christ, we're pointing you to Christ, not to our church, not to anyone else. We point you to Jesus because he's the only way of salvation. But as we think again about this example, this dear family, how are we doing? Parents, it's worth the effort. And I'm thankful for so many in our church who come alongside and help us with that, who come to us and said, hey, if you need help, let us know. So many people have done that. And that open invitation is there. Take advantage of that. We're not on an island. We need that comfort. We need that encouragement. We need that working together. You know, they say it takes a village to raise a child. Often it takes a church to help with that. And we're so thankful and blessed for that opportunity. Let's pray together. Dear God, we're so thankful for this example of this dear family. As we think about what John did, of pointing people to Christ, of going before him, preparing the way. And Lord, as we think about our lives as believers now, we're pointing back to Christ and pointing people to him. And God, if there's someone here today that has never received Christ, that today they would run to him for salvation, to turn from their sin and turn to Christ alone. And God, as we think about this couple and their example as parents, their many years of waiting, and that they faithfully stewarded that opportunity, Lord, they'd help us. Lord, we know there's so many challenges and difficulties of raising children, just in general. Lord, they'd help us to depend upon you, that those of us would rely on each other in our church to help us to find encouragement and equipping and be faithful to raise these children, to not take the easy way out and to fight against the temptation and struggles of all that we face. And Lord, that we'd raise up a generation, this church, that would be able to go out like John and point people to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll give you a few moments to speak to the Lord in your heart. Well, thank you for being with us this morning. And if there's anything we can pray with you about or answer any questions, please let us know. And you're not in this alone. That's why God has us here, to equip and help each other. And it's such a blessing for the body of Christ. And again, just let us know if there's anything we can do. And unfortunately, with the weather again, no caroling tonight. And I don't want to get anyone else sick. So be praying for those who are sick and traveling. And a lot of things going on these next couple weeks leading up to Christmas. So maybe take some time with your family tonight and think about this time of year and what it's all about, and get warm by the fire and whatever you need to do. And but we're looking forward to a great week and seeing everybody back, Lord willing, next Sunday. And Dan, if you wouldn't mind just closing us in prayer this morning.